read a couple of verses. Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they shall, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shall not find them, even them that contendeth with thee. They that make that war against thee shall be as nothing, and a thing of naught. Let's pray together, please. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for all thy blessings and goodness and kindness to us in Christ Jesus, and how you watch over your people, how you watched over us before you even called us to Christ, as you chose us from the foundation of the world. We thank thee for that, and thank thee for your continued blessings and watch care over us. We look to thee that you would bless the Thomas family in their time of grief, and Lord, that in the church, we pray for our lost loved ones, that you'd have mercy upon them to the saving of their souls, and that you'd bless the lesson this afternoon or this evening, that it would go out and in demonstration power of the Holy Spirit, that we might grow in wisdom and knowledge of truth. For in Jesus' name I pray these things for his sake. Amen. Israel is a chosen nation, and through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and are blessed of God when they walk according to the commandments of God. However, within the chosen nation, there is a chosen remnant, and the remnant is the true Israel, as mentioned in the Romans, I think the third chapter. And they are the true Israel is one that believe in God and keep his commandments, and they will make up the 12 tribes during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 48:1 through 35 speaks of this, the division of the nations or the tribes in Israel. And in the book of Revelation, though, all the tribes are mentioned except for Dan there in chapter 7. But in Ezekiel, they are mentioned as part of those that make up the landscape. So there's much speculation why that's that way, but we're not going to speculate this evening. Many things, as in the first part of our text, and then in Isaiah 41:10 through 20, which is speaking God's blessings toward his remnant. Nevertheless, in Isaiah 41:21 through 29, warns Israel what will happen to them because of their idolatry. It seems like a split chapter here, but we realize, or a split section here, as if it's talking to two different people. And the first section is for the remnant, and they would not have to fear of the Babylonian army coming because God would watch out for them, protect them. And then the last half is for the nation Israel, but not in particular the remnant. These are the idolaters, one that depend on other gods and idols and that type of thing for in their belief. God protects his people. We have already read verses 10 and 11. The enemies were disgraced. They will be disgraced and scattered. But God will preserve Israel. God's people were not to fear, be dismayed at all of the calamities that they would see coming their way, all the fearful signs, and who were the blessed, who were the cursed, and the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, and those who remained in Jerusalem, or those who who at the first were taken into captivity. And the answer is there in Jeremiah 24:5. And this is speaking of the two groups that we was referring to earlier. Jeremiah 24:5. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place unto the land of the Chaldeans for their good. A lot of times the things that happen to us may seem to be evil at the time that they happen, but they're just like these Israelis that were taken captive, it was for their good. If they'd been left in Jerusalem, then they would have gone through all the things that Jerusalem went through and Judea went through there, and they were removed if they'd be safe. And of course, we know Daniel was one of those, and his companions were some of those that was taken into captivity. And they were put in places and positions of trust, even as from their youth up. And so the answer is, of course, those that went into captivity were the blessed. Those that stayed in Jerusalem were the cursed. And there's three captivities. First two captivities is those that were blessed and reserved. And the last one, of course, is when God scattered them at the destruction of Jerusalem. Many times what happens to us seems to be a curse rather than a blessing. Sometime in the future we see it that it really was a blessing and not a curse. Sometimes I think it'll be till we get to glory that we'll really see this. There's things that I've seen as maybe 10 or 15 years later that really, at the time, I thought was an awful thing, but it really, in reality, it wasn't an awful thing. It was a good thing. And God watches over us even when we go kicking and screaming. He does that which is right and best for us. And so we remember Romans 8:28. We'll look at that a little while later. We, by faith, accept those things that happen to us as being for our good, that they're working together for good. As chastisement, at the time, doesn't seem good. Hebrews 12 bears witness of that. But in reality, it works a peaceful fruit of patience in us. And by doing so, then it's actually good for us. It's not evil. But when you're going through it, it don't seem too good. The book of Ezekiel reveals that not all that went into captivity were of the remnant. That is, they were not of the chosen of Israel. They had their scoundrels there too, and their wicked people. And it seems like not just a few. Book of Ezekiel, we read the verses 12. We'll go ahead and read verses 12 and 13. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them, even them that contend with thee, that they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. And this, again, is speaking to the remnant, and God's watching over them, protecting them. And here he says in verse 13, I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, will help thee. I always think there's a connection, of course, in John the 10th chapter, where Jesus says we're in his hand, and then we're in the Father's hand, and no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. And I think this is that passage is referring back to these such passages as this, where we're in the right hand of God, and we don't need to fear. There's a lot of things that can happen around us and about us, and even to us, if God permits, but still yet we're in the protection of God's right hand, and we need not to fear. Don't let it get you down. Trust God's faithfulness to us in Christ Jesus, and sometime our flesh gets in the way. We get down, or we get sidetracked, and I'm talking about in the flesh, and it hinders our walk before God, and sometimes God has to do some things to get us back on the right road. When it seems you have fears and no strength, then look to God to dispel those things and dispel the fears, the doubts, and strengthen us and as we go about our task for the Lord. Though it may seem to be overwhelming, and overwhelming thing, we're counted as a non-existing, no value, if you will. That is, as long as we're in God's hand. Now, we get out like some of the saints have, and God might let them go in a desert place for a while and might let them go into a time of tribulation and troubles for a while until they learn their lesson and then bring them back. And then there is the trials and tribulations of this life that come our way just because we're in this life and because we're the saints of God. When the righteous govern, well, everybody rejoices. But when the wicked are in control, then the people mourn. Verse 14, fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now, we look at this, the word worm denotes that which is valueless and worthless. The only value that Israel had, or the remnant had is that God chose them. The only value they had, because God set His love upon them. And that's the value that they have, is because God did something, not that they were valuable in themselves. And just because God chose us from the foundation of the world doesn't make us special, in that we're special human beings of some kind. It's just that God pleased to save us, chose us from the foundation of the world, set His love upon us. What makes us unique and different, what makes us different from another, as it mentions in 2 Corinthians, calling what who maketh thee to differ from another, it's God that does that. There's nothing that we have that we did not receive. There's nothing of value of our own, and of our own value of our own selves is the value that God puts upon us. It is to remind them that without God they are nothing and worthless or worms. The word redeemer in verse 14 is used as the Old Testament kinsman redeemer, as in Ruth 2:20, to restore one, position, property, freedom, family. In the New Testament, redeemer usually speaks of Jesus, who purchased the chosen of God out of their slavery and placed them in God's kingdom. There's a direct parallel between the two. Israel's many times, it says God has redeemed them, but when it's used, I heard someone preach one time that everybody passed through the Red Sea was saved, because it says that God redeemed them. Well, He redeemed them out of Egypt, it says, but He didn't redeem them in the sense that they were going to heaven. In the New Testament, usually when you see the redeemed, it's those that's been saved. In Israel, it's those that have been chosen or part of the nation, and the remnant sometimes is spoken of as of the redeemed, and of course they are the redeemed as we think of it in the New Testament. Almost all the uses in the Old Testament refer to the kinsman redeemer, and it's like Boaz was in Ruth 2:20, and some of them is the remnant, and of course we know the remnant is God's people among the Jews, that they were those whom God set aside for His own purpose. The Old Testament redeemer redemption deals with the physical, temporal realm, while the New Testament deals with the spiritual and eternal realm in Christ Jesus. And most of the places you see it in the Old Testament, it's related usually to the physical Israel. It's not speaking about eternal salvation. I was trying to think if I could think my mind, but I'll blame my age that I can't remember everyone that's used in the Old Testament. But I'm fairly sure that most uses in the Old Testament, except when they prophesy of Jesus Christ as the Redeemer, which they in Isaiah does, not in this passage, then it's speaking usually in the physical realm rather than the spiritual realm. The Old Testament example is a type, of course, of the New Testament reality, where they would get back their land and possessions. We're going to a new heaven and a new earth and to a new Jerusalem and to a new property, if you will, a new world and a new kingdom. And so in that sense, they are similar, but one is speaking about here inherited land here on the earth, and the other is speaking about inherited place in glory. In Isaiah 41:15, starting there, "Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, shall make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and the needy seek water, there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them." And so here we have, and again, this is the promise of God that He's going to restore. He's going to watch over the land, and the remnant need not be afraid, not be scared, if you will. They're gone into captivity. They're in protective custody there. They are not the ones that flee to Egypt, if you will, later on when the Babylon army has destroyed them, and then One of them, I can't think of the man's name right now off the top of my head, where he comes in and kills the governor that Babylon set in place, and they all flee to Egypt. Jeremiah being forced to go with them, and there they would meet great tribulation and destructions, as the scripture mentions there in the book of Jeremiah. Nonetheless, the remnant were not there. They're in a different place altogether. And so they're, if you will, in among the Chaldeans, and even though as they're among the Chaldeans, they're really never pushed out as these others that were scattered. And so these are the same kind as the northern kingdom was that was scattered from one end of the land to the other, and these were scattered, and they went into Jerusalem, and then were scattered from there. This is what many of the Jewish heresy, had come from, was the Alexandrian teachings, and many of the Hebrew heresies that even go on to today, like the Kabbalah, that's where that originated, was down in Egypt. So when they prayed, God heard and answered them. God blessed them. They praised God, and they asked God for more, and He answered them and asked and received and praised God and grace for grace. This is what this passage is talking about, and like John 1:16, where it speaks about grace for grace for us that use the grace God's given us, gives us more grace. So they asked, God blessed, they praised, asked, God gave, they praised God, and asked, God praised, and just a vicious circle. And that's the way it should be for God's people, that we ask God, and He provides, and then we praise Him for His provisions, and then ask for other blessings, and He answers them. And let me say, this is what God calls us to do. It's not like we're, you know, living lazy people. Well, let's ask God for this instead of getting out and doing something. Of course, God's not lazy, raising lazy children, but God does bless us. He gives us grace. We use that grace. If we use that grace, it's just like a faucet. You turn it on, and it just keeps flowing. And God continues to bless us. Then the fanning and the withering of the wheat, the chaff flies away, the kernel falls in place and is accumulated. So too will their enemies be scattered by the tornado of God, and the remnant gathered and together. And of course, this is speaking of the coming of Cyrus, which we'll get into a little bit later on. In 18, I will open the rivers in the high place, fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness of pools of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shallow tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fern tree and the pine, the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together the land, the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. And so this is speaking of the blessings of God, how the land will flourish, not just for their benefit, but for the heathen, that they might receive a testimony of God's blessing, and it is God's hand that's doing it. And one of the reasons God foretells everything He does is that it reveals that before it was ever done, God had already said it was going to be done. Then when it's done, then even the heathen have to recognize that God is God. And so this is for the remnant. This is for Israel. The land will flourish. And again, under when the Cyrus comes and sets up the kingdom, it will not flourish like it did when it was the land of flowing milk and honey. But it will flourish compared to the desert that it will have become before Cyrus comes. And then God will restore the land to a certain point. It never be like that, like it was when Israel first came into the land, until Jesus Christ comes and restores it. When we are right with God, then God in time blesses us, and which when seen of others is a testimony of God's faithfulness. Sometime we get in the way when we take credit for what God's done, and that's the big hindrance sometime of our flesh. And somebody said, well, you've really done a good job with that. Well, yeah, I did. And then we forget to give God the credit. Here all the time we're praying, God, please do this, and beg God for this, that, and the other. And when God blesses us, then we take credit for it when we should give God all the glory. God's tempt for their idolatry, there in verses 6 and 7, I, the Lord, had called thee in righteousness, and will... Excuse me. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone has said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with a hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails, and it that it should not move. And then, starting with verse 21, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the king of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things that they be, and we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. And behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught, an abomination. It is he that chooseth you. And so we see that those that chose idolatry, they had gone far from God. They had replaced God with idols, with things made by hand. And when we started reading there in the verse 6, it sounds like a compliment. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. And we read that and think, well, that sounds good, until we find out they're making idols. And one is putting them together, and one's fastening them, one's soldering them, and they're just working like you would in a factory, making idols for the Israelites. And we give an account of their idolatry, produce the proof of their prediction, that is, prove that they're gods. If they bow down and worship them and declare them and read the stars and monthly prognosticators and all this, they will produce the proof. And usually these people or psychics or whatever they want to be called, they're so vague that almost anything can fit it. And they come up with the different things. And if you're really a believer, then you make it fit. I mean, that's just like some of the doctrine that people have. You think, how could they believe that? That just, we would say, stupid. It's just so foolish. And yet, because they believe it, they try to do everything they can to make it seem as if it's real or true. And I do have an example later on. This, of course, would use God's standard. God's standard is 100% accuracy in predictions. Those prophesying for God, if they were not 100%, they were killed because they're false prophets. God's prophets, they prophesy 100% accuracy, and all the prophecies in the Scripture are 100% accurate. They come and they go at God's direction, and when God tells them to, they're in God's timeline and not ours. We find the truth of present and future prophecies. Testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. It says in Revelation 19:10, and from the beginning of the Scriptures unto the end of the Scripture, all related to Jesus Christ is the testimony of prophecy. What God has done, what God is doing, what God will do, what God has accomplished, will accomplish, and is doing in Christ Jesus and the eternal ages. And so all relates to Jesus Christ. God uses example to reveal himself as we go through the Scriptures. I like the naming of Cyrus and Josiah by name. The prophecies against Tyre of Jesus, the salvation of the Gentiles, and on the list could go. If their gods could foretell the future events and then bring them to pass, then show them. And not some vague thing, it's going to rain sometime. Well, that would be, I mean, most of it could prophesy that. It's going to rain sometime somewhere. And if you say it's going to happen on a specific day at a specific time for a specific length of time, that's a different story. And that's what God does. The gods could foretell future. If their gods could foretell future events, then where's their evidence? Now, we went through this prior lesson where God calls them and to bring and show the script. In other words, as God, he had the script, that is, the Israelites' writings, Mosaic writings, the Israelites' writings, of what God prophesied. And so he's telling them, bring your scripts out here, let us see them, and see where you prophesied something that actually came to pass. Were their mighty works good or evil compared to the mighty works of God and what God did for Israel? That just reminds us of Ahab. Ahab had, 400 prophets that prophesied good for him? There's only Micaiah that prophesied evil against him. And so there was 400 to 1. And so we would say, well, if he's going by the percentages, Ahab would won and come back and resumed his kingdom with a greater possession of land. And of course, he died during the battle, as Micaiah the prophet said he would. And so the point I'm making is when people trust in these lies, usually what a good false prophet does, he tells you what you want to hear and prophesies what you like to have. And, of course, that God just tells you the truth. Could they, any of them, compare it to the true and living God? Of course, they couldn't. Think of God revealing coming of the prophet Messiah, the promised Messiah from Genesis 3:15. I mentioned Genesis 1 when it says, let there be light. This is used through the scripture of showing, going from darkness to light, and then speaking of Jesus Christ. In Genesis 3:15, though, is the first prophecy we have about the of Jesus, and that's the seed of the woman. And think of all the examples that point to the salvation, the example of total darkness and light dispelling it, and let there be light. How many such as evolution from time to time has changed their religious books? Evolution has changed many times in my lifetime. It almost makes your head swim. You can't keep up with it unless you keep up with all the scientific journals, because they change so fast and so often, you don't know what evolution is teaching today. I use the Book of Mormon as just an example. Around 1981, they went through 3,000 changes in the Book of Mormon because they were letting people of color into the Mormon religion. And, of course, before that, they couldn't be there because if they were truly saved, they'd turn white. Now, that was the teaching, the Mormon teaching, before 1981, and that if you was a person of color, if you was black or an Indian or whatever, and you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd turn white. And so they had to make some changes in the Book of Mormon to correct that. And so they made about 5,000 changes to the Book of Mormon. And this is just the way false books are. This is just the way false prophecy, false teachings are. They have to change because all the errors they have in them, and sooner or later somebody will find them out. Part of them, over 1,000 of them, is found by their own people through time, and of course the 3,000 to change the person to color, change it before they could have people of color in the religion. That was just a change of doctrine. Of course, they got the doctrine, you know, from the angel Moriah, and no, we won't get into that. They claim they had special envoy from God Almighty that gave Joseph Smith these golden tablets. And so if they came from God, they had to be perfect. If they's perfect, then how would you change them? If you change them, then they weren't perfect. If they weren't perfect, then they weren't for God. So that angel, Moriah, must not have been an angel from God. They were like other, like their idols, abomination. They're in verses 20, starting with verse 25. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun, and shall be called upon my name, and he shall come upon princes, upon mortar, upon the potter, as a potter treadeth clay, who hath declared from the beginning that we may know and be before time, that we may say he is righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man even among them, and there was no counselor that when I asked of them could answer a word. Behold, they are vanity, their works are nothing, their molten images are wind and confusion. And this is speaking, of course, about the negative remnant of Israel, or those that were left in Jerusalem, in Judea, when they were, the other part was taken in captivity. Well, this is the other part that's spoken of here. They's making idols. There's a group, is a community affair. They all work together to make these idols. They bow down to them, burn incense to them. The women burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, as mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. And that they claim that's the reason they went into captivity, because they were forbidden to do that. And so they used all of these things, but it was brought to naught. And, of course, the one that it's speaking of there, of course, is Cyrus. But there was no answer. God's contempt and their deficiencies are clearly seen in this passage. One call from the east is speaking of Cyrus. God named him. The idols were deficient in their ability to prophesy the future. They were deficient in helping the people. They couldn't feed them. They couldn't clothe them. They couldn't take care of them. They couldn't give them rain. They couldn't give them sun. They couldn't give them anything. They gave them some comfort, but that comfort was limited. In other words, when the Babylonians come, that comfort was gone. And as they scattered, until Cyrus would bring them back, but the remnant would be the ones most affected by the restoration of Jerusalem. And so here God is specific about one that is coming when he names later. Where is the idol's prophecy? This man will tread down the enemies and the enemies of God as they were clay. And, of course, the potter, as they prepared the clay, would tread the clay, just literally get all the air bubbles out of the clay, get all the excess water out of the clay, and so they would trample it until it was ready. And that's exactly what it says Cyrus would do to them. God was alone in predicting Cyrus' rise to power, his victories, and the carrying out of God's judgment upon the nations, as mentioned in the passages that are listed there. God alone predicted the good news from Genesis 1 on to the prophecies of Christ's coming, his deliverance of his people, and his coming again. And these things will be just exactly like God says it would. And their return to the land in 70 years, prophesied by Jeremiah, and repeated by Daniel, was accomplished in 7 years. And Cyrus was the instrument that God used to start opening the doors to bring them back in the land. We know it wasn't finished under Cyrus' reign, but it was by his decree that later on, when they wanted to get the gold, and the king then, they said, well, check the treasury. And he checked the treasury and immediately sent all the gold that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem. Who had declared these things? And, of course, it is God Almighty had declared these things. And these things that we're reading here happened in the past. But when Isaiah wrote them, they were far in the future. They were not just next door, around the corner. They were in some time, 70 years, before Cyrus would come to restore the kingdom after they were taken in captivity. And, of course, by the time that Babylon was taken in captivity, Isaiah is an old man, and we don't know when he dies, but wouldn't have survived to the coming of Cyrus. Which one claims to be righteous or pure, seeing most all their idols were vulgar, ungodly, unholy? Most of their worship included wicked things. And one of the ways you can tell wicked worship, they usually have wicked things and part of their worship. And we think about holiness and godliness, and unless they're trying to mimic Christianity, they have ungodliness and unholiness as part of their worship. Their idols were deficient, indecent, and none were dependable. None had good news as God did, because they couldn't deliver. Which was their persecutor, protector, or deliverer? And, of course, none of their gods could do that. Which could open the Red Sea or the Jordan to heal, or to heal as Jesus did? They were deficient Where was the wise men? Verse 28, the counselors that could answer God a question. And of course, they could not answer God's questions. Deficient in substance, their idols were worthless, their image were wind and confusion. The material they used to make them was worth more than the gods were. I mean, they actually were, their gold was worth more than their gods were worth. The gold could do more for them than their gods could. All these gods, idols, brought nothing but confusion. And do we worship the true and living God? And that's what God has called us to. God's word has proved it time and time again. As we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the call according to his purpose. And just as the remnant of Israel was going into captivity, it seemed to be a bad thing, but in reality it was a good thing. And God was working for their good, preserving a people, because the judgment had to come against Jerusalem and Judea. He preserved them through the judgment, and we should not be condemned with the world, that we should not be condemned with the world. In 1 Corinthians 11:32, this is the same thing, that they would not be condemned with Jerusalem and Judea. And then in Revelation, where they would not be condemned with the great whore. And God told them to come out and be separate, that they be partaker of their sins and of their judgment. God preserves us from foolishness all down through history. There's been religions, philosophies, teachings which seem good to everyone, but God preserved his people from them all. God still is preserving his people from them all. Sometimes we sway a little bit this way or that. We don't think it makes a difference, but it does make a difference. And God, by his mercies, does correct us and bring us back. We are to be not godless, but godly, that others might truly see Jesus in us.